This will be the Sixth Commandment, Part 4. The Sixth Commandment, of course, being, Thou shall not murder. In the previous message, I pointed out that in the Bible there are three different types of homicide: voluntary, involuntary, and justifiable. We spent some time in the last message discussing voluntary or intentional murder. However, we barely got beyond the surface of our discussion in that regard. There are actually a great number of different kinds of voluntary murder. And let me just go through a list of the different types. However, before doing so, let me break down the word homicide. Bouvier's Law Dictionary defines that word as coming from the Latin word, and don't blame me, blame Andy if I don't say it right, because he's our our Latin student right now. But it comes from the, according to Bouvier's Law Dictionary, from homo cadere. Homo, of course, meaning man, and cadere, or side, as we have it in the English, meaning to kill, thus to kill a man, as you put it in reverse order. In other words, the ending side always means to kill, and the beginning is whatever. If you were to put something other than homo or homo in the front of it, the beginning of whatever is in front of side is whatever is being killed. Thus, homicide is the killing of an individual man, whereas genocide is the killing, well, what's geno? You might think of genes, the killing of genes, or the killing of a race of individual men. So that'll kind of give you a clue where we're going. Then we have patricide. Help me out on some of these. What would the killing of a father? Matricide, of course, killing of a mother. How about fratricide? Fraternities would be the killing of a brother. So, and I think I, in a previous message, I may have, if I'm recalling correctly, I think I may have made fratricide either brother or sister, which is not the case. Sororicide. Sororities would be the killing of a sister. How about parricide? Anybody know what that would be? Killing of a kinsman. How about mariticide? Killing of a spouse, especially or specifically a husband. Uxoricide is the killing of a wife. Suicide, killing of self. We have also regicide. That's what Ehud did to King Eglon in Judges chapter 3, the killing of a king or a ruler. Or possibly what Ehud did could be better described as tyrannicide. And no, that's not the killing of a dinosaur, but the killing of a tyrant. Those are, and I'm not making these up, by the way. I was surprised how many sides there are actually are. I looked it up and actually found these in Rajat's Thesaurus. And we'll get to some of those. Also, how about vaticide? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? The killing of a prophet. And then there's giganticide. That's what David did to Goliath. There actually is a word, giganticide, the killing of... Isn't that interesting? You know, except in the Bible, nobody believes there was giants. And yet there's that term, giganticide, what David did to Goliath, the killing of a giant, although that could not be classified as voluntary murder, but rather justifiable murder in that particular case. Then, of course, there's also insecticide, and rodenticide, and vermicide, and germicide, and fungicide, and herbicide, and pesticide. And no, that last one is not the killing of a brother. That was already covered in fratricide. Of course, those last ones we're not talking about, because we're not talking about men or women there. But that all means the killing of whatever comes in front of it. Now, there are a couple of those that I would like to address more directly. For the majority of those types of homicide or murder, there's no question that they are wrong, sinful, and criminal. And thus there's no need to go into any more detail about patricide or matricide or fratricide or sororicide, etc. It's a foregone conclusion that those acts of murder, at least when done with malice and premeditation, it's a foregone conclusion that those acts are murder when done with malice and premeditation. However, there are at least two of those forms of homicide that are, and I always put it in quotes, because I don't know about you, but I no longer see it as modern, our quote-unquote modern society. There may be some modern conveniences, but let me tell you, their thinking is not modern. Or what's another term for that? Progressive. You know, that's when we think modern society, we think progressive. Let me tell you, their thinking is not progressive. It is regressive, almost in its entirety, except what in their inventions. But anyway, there are at least two of those forms of homicide that in our quote-unquote modern society, they are not necessarily viewed as voluntary or intentional murder. For example, let's use this message to talk about one of them. Let's talk about suicide, the killing of oneself. And of course, killing or murder used as a description depending on who you're talking to and from which side of the argument they're coming from. Some will call it murder and some will call it simply a killing. Well, suicide has to be categorized in one of the three types of homicide, either voluntary, involuntary, or justifiable. However, we can immediately rule out involuntary because such a killing by its very nature is voluntary. Of course, someone can accidentally kill themselves, and thus that could technically be classified as involuntary manslaughter. But of course, the argument is not over accidental manslaughter, but rather the intentional, purposeful taking of one's own life. So involuntary is out of the ballpark or not a part of the scenario. It's narrowed down to it either has to be voluntary or justifiable. Thus, such a but I should say, in order for it to be justifiable, such taking of life has to be justified in the Bible, not just because somebody wants it to be justified. You know what I'm saying? Because the scriptures and the laws therein are the standard. Otherwise, we have no standard. Otherwise, what Dick thinks is just as good as what Herschel thinks, whether Herschel likes it or not. And what Herschel thinks is just as good as what I think, even if they're all different and we have nothing but chaos because of it. Without a standard, we have nothing but chaos. And so to be justified, it has to be justified in the Bible, not just in the minds of some man. So, does anyone know of any scripture that promotes or even permits the intentional killing of oneself? Let the record show that my audience is silent. And I might say not because they think it's a setup. At least I don't think that's the reason. Oh, well, you know, you never know. But I don't think so. But because there is no such scripture that justifies intentional suicide. There are no such scriptures. Now, the proponents of suicide would possibly come back and demand a scripture that explicitly forbids suicide. Does anybody here know a scripture in the Bible that explicitly forbids? By your silence, you showed that you did not know of one that promotes intentional suicide. Well, do you know one that expressly forbids intentional suicide? Well, let the record show again. They're afraid of getting set up. No, I wouldn't think that you'd necessarily come up with one because there isn't one found in the scriptures. However, the opponents of suicide are not required to produce such a scripture any more than they're required to come up with a specific scripture that expressly teaches against patricide, matricide, fratricide, thesauricide, parricide, or any of the others. Because any such form of side, if you will, is taken care of already in Exodus 20 and verse 13 and Deuteronomy 5 and verse 17 in the statement, "Thou shalt not murder. And especially in Exodus 23 and verse 7, where it says, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thee not, for I will not justify the wicked. And the innocent and the righteous slay thee not. How can anyone describe the life taken by someone who commits suicide as anything but innocent? Unless, of course, such a person took their life as a result of committing a murder themselves or some other heinous crime, in which case such a person has simply saved the state the expense of a public execution. But otherwise, you know, a person who would take it or who had been encouraged to take their life to stop their suffering or something else, how could you describe it as anything but the innocent taking of life? That person, you know, until they act, you'd say is innocent in the sense that they don't deserve to be put to death. And so maybe there is a scripture that expressly teaches against suicide. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thee not. For I will not justify the wicked. I wouldn't say that this next verse explicitly teaches against suicide, but it's certainly one that should be considered regarding suicide. In Proverbs 11 and verse 19 in the King James Version, it says, as righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Now, reverse the last half of that verse and you get this. One who pursueth his own death is one who pursueth evil. And could there be a better example of that than Judas? He was certainly one who pursued his own death and committed suicide. And he certainly was an evil man. Also consider Proverbs 8 and verse 36, where it says, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Now granted, there's other applications to that passage, but it's one to be considered as well. Moreover, consider this. Life is only for the taking by the one to whom it belongs. And to whom does our life belong? Oh, I know that we often live as if it belongs to us, arrogant cusses that we are, don't we? But let me assure you, our life is not ours, but He who gave us life, and He who gave His life for us. Genesis 2:7, and Yahweh God formed man. Now, if in fact that's not true, if in fact, as Derek once did before the homeschool talent show, if in fact I was a tadpole when I began to begin, next I was a frog with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey in a coconut tree, and now I'm a man with a PhD. If, in fact, that's the case, then possibly we do belong to ourselves. But in fact, if Genesis 2:7 is true, that Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, then our life belongs to him. The word life in that verse comes from the Hebrew word kehi, and the word soul comes from the Hebrew word nephesh. The same two Hebrew words found in Psalm 66 in verses 8 and 9 where it says, O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, with which holdeth, or who holdeth, holds our soul in life. You see, he not only gave us life, but he sustains and maintains our life as well. Could we exist without him? We couldn't be born without him. We certainly can't exist without him either. In other words, our life is held in his hand. Psalms 103 says, Know ye that Yahweh, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15 says, "So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry." In other words, to enjoy whatever it is you're doing, whatever you have been given to do in life. "And this will stand by him in his toil throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." And then Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, it says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Choose life. No matter what. It doesn't say except in this particular circumstance, because we're going to see that there's been some extenuating circumstances added to the to what we can see clearly in the scriptures is God's mandate that we should not take innocent life, the life of ourselves in this case. And there is no extenuating circumstances to any of these. He set before us life and death, and he says, choose life. Not only for your sake, but for the sake of your descendants as well. And then for the Christian, there's an added dimension of ownership, is there not? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we want to read together verses 19 and 20. And it says, "What know ye not," speaking to, of course, the Corinthian Christians and us as well, "what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own." We're not our own, let me guarantee you, even when we're pagans. But we're even less our own when we're Christ. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. My life's been crucified. What life I have, he's given me back. And it belongs to him." Verse 20, back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body," or in life, you could say, "and in your spirit, which are God." And then jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In verse 16, where it says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God?" Same thing as was said there in the three chapters later. "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple," defilement is usually the beginning stages of destruction. How much greater way to defile the temple than to destroy it altogether by committing suicide? Verse 16 again. "Know ye not that ye," Christian, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." There is that added dimension for us, that we belong to him. We are not our own. Jonah recognized that his life was not his own to take. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah, just before Micah. One of those small Old Testament books, hard to find, only four chapters. Jonah chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "But it displeased Jonah." What displeased Jonah? Jonah did not like the idea that, at least in this particular case, that God was a God of love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. He didn't like the fact that God would forgive the Ninevites. And he says so. And it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that he was very angry. And he prayed unto Yahweh and said," I pray then. We're going to find out how just angry and upset he really was. We already know he tried to escape God by getting on the boat. Well, Jonah's life wasn't his, so he got thrown off the boat, swallowed by a big fish, spit up, probably bleached white, all in God's perfect plan. He'd have walked into that city, looking like he was, non-Ninevite, Israelite, proclaiming, "Repent, you dummies." Maybe part of the problem, he didn't want to go in there in that regard because he figured, hey, these guys aren't, either God's going to be merciful to them or they aren't going to listen to me and they're going to string me up. But instead, all in God's plan, he tries to escape God's hand and it just works right into God's plan. He's swallowed by a whale for 3 days, and what happens? He starts to get digested. And from the acidic digestive juices of the fish or the whale's stomach, he's at the best turned bleached white. Probably with sores here and sores there, and he spit up, and the Ninevites, their God, their great greatest God, was the God of the fish. And here's this guy that comes out of the fish. Boy, God knew how to get their attention. But now, and so they listen to him. And now, Jonah's upset. And so again it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed unto Yahweh and said, I pray thee, O Yahweh, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God." I'm sure he liked it when it came to him. "Thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil." Thought that comes to mind. You might want to be careful when you want to wish evil upon your enemies. God may have a real strange way of getting their attention through you. He says, he knew all of this. And then in verse 3 he says, "Therefore now, O Yahweh, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He wanted to die. Maybe too, he says, man, I'm going to be an outcast in society. Look, I'm sure he was bleached white from that day forward. We know of another account where another man was swallowed by a whale, and from that day forward, I forget his name, but much and more closely in modern times, I believe it was in the 1700s. And he was white from that day forward. But it says that he was upset because God was gracious to the Ninevites. You know, we might want to think about that when we may not want to be so gracious to non-Israelites and God's plan for their lives as well. But he wanted to die. And yet he wanted to die. He could have taken his life. But he said, Yahweh, I am so displeased with this. Take my life now. Let it be so. So he understood that his life, in spite of the fact he wanted to die, that his life was not his own. The Apostle Paul obviously understood the same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, we're told that, quote, For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And yet Paul did not take his own life, but instead he went on to declare, listen to what he said then. He said, instead, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves. Sometimes what God puts us through, if not always, it's so that we'll stop trusting in ourselves, the arm of the flesh, and start trusting in Him, the arm of Yahweh. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. As we stand here on Passover weekend and we think about the resurrection of Christ, how can anyone, at least as a Christian, be without hope when Yeshua resurrected from the grave? Promise through that to resurrect us as well. I pity the hopeless, because the hopeless do not have that hope and will not, I believe, if they take their own life. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He yet will deliver us. Paul understood that he had been delivered, he would be delivered, and he would be finally delivered completely through the resurrection of the grave. There was no reason, in spite of all that Paul, you know, these people that talk about, oh, you're going through so much. I don't care whether it's cancer, I don't care what it is. It doesn't compare, let me guarantee you, with what Paul went through. Beaten times without numbers. How many times, I forget, he said, with rods. Stoned to the point of death and maybe even death. He was resurrected from near death or death itself.
all that he went through time and time and time again. If anybody could have despaired of life, it was the Apostle Paul, and yet he knew that he still had hope in spite of the worst of it. Excuse me. Because our life clearly belongs to God, anyone who takes their own life, let me say it again, because our life clearly belongs to God, anyone who takes their life is blaming God. And is thus also guilty of first commandment transgression as well. Of putting other gods, in this case themselves, before Yahweh. And thus we see that it's much more than just the transgression of thou shalt not murder, the sixth commandment, but of even more and greater consequence of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before Yahweh. Now with that in mind, from where might you think that the ideological position for justifiable suicide originates? Where do you think that might come from? I'm amazed, and I'm not so sure with all that I've seen in the last 15 or so years. I'm not sure why. However, nonetheless, I am amazed at how many antinomian concepts can be traced back to Babylon, via Judaism, the Talmud, and other Jewish writings. It's quite interesting, to say the least, that with so many people believing that modern Judaism is the living receptacle of the biblical law, when in fact it is almost the antithesis to Hebrew law. That is interesting. And what is especially interesting is the fact that they so often admit what I just said. But just in God's covenant people, I actually borrowed this from Charles Wiseman's Who is Esau? Edom. I have a chart contrasting the morals of the Bible versus the morals of the Bible. Again, in light of the fact that almost always theirs is the antithesis of biblical law. Here, for example, and I won't give you the quotes, but I'll start it out this way. And for example, in Leviticus 18, verse 22, the Bible prohibits sodomy. Whereas in Sanhedrin 54b, the Talmud approves of sodomy. Totally opposite. Whereas the Bible prohibits child sacrifice to idols, the Talmud approves of child sacrifice to idols. Whereas cursing parents is prohibited in the Bible, the cursing of parents is allowed in the Talmud. Whereas enchanting is disallowed in the Bible, enchanting is allowed in the Talmud. Whereas bestiality is condemned in the Bible, bestiality is condoned in the Bible, and we could go through the rest of the list, but you can find that on page 303 of God's Covenant People. Now, before actually proving that the same is true when it comes in this particular case, as it pertains to suicide, for those who are new to the tape ministry, and some of these will be quotes unless you've recently paid particular attention to these quotes in God's Covenant People. But for those, at least for those in the tape ministry who are new to the tape ministry, let me provide some powerful, what I believe are powerful Jewish admissions to the fact that theirs is not the religion of the Bible or biblical law, but rather the distortion of the same. For example, from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, volume 6 on page 233 under the heading Judaism, we find this. It says, the distinction frequently occurs in modern literature between the religion of Israel, which was what? You might call it Hebrewism, or at least the Old Testament Pentateuch, the law of the Bible. Again, the distinction frequently occurs in modern literature between the religion of Israel and Judaism. And yet, wait, everybody thinks they're one and the same today. Or just about everybody. Some have been reading and been listening to what they've been admitting for centuries. But they said there's a difference, a distinction to be made between Judaism and the religion of Israel. On the same Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, same volume, page 533, under the heading, listen to the heading, Law, Abrogation of, or Abrogation of the Law. It says this, quote at one place, the rabbis of the past made enactments that had the practical effect of abrogating a law of the Bible. End of quote. You know what amazes me again is that they admit all of this. It'd be one thing to do it and then to hide what you're doing. But they are so arrogant about admitting it, that what the rabbis did via, through, and by the Talmud abrogated the law of the Bible. Same volume, page 562, under Law, Jewish Sources, and Development, we find this, quote, the rabbis had the right to dispense with the performance of a positive biblical law if they had a valid reason for doing so, end of quote. The rabbis had a right to dispense of the law when they felt they had a right of doing so? By whose authority did they have such a right? Well, you understand by whose authority when you understand that they themselves see themselves as their own Messiah and own God as a people. Same heading on page 563, it went on to say, quote, not only does the rabbinic law make more manifest the underlying spirit of the biblical legislation, well, that's certainly up for argument. But then it goes on, but it also often supplants the harshness of a scriptural law by provisions more in accord with the advanced morality of the Pharisees. End of quote. Who are you trying to kid? The advanced morality of the Pharisees who promote sodomy and child sacrifice ad nauseum? Also, volume 6, page 563, under the heading Law, Spirit of Thee, it says, quote, in some respects, the Pharisees advanced beyond the position represented in the Hebrew Scriptures. And I say, in whose opinion they advanced beyond that? A little bit later, indeed, on very many subjects of their teaching, they went beyond what was to be found in the older or the Old Testament Scriptures. End of that quote. Jewish Encyclopedia, Judaism, volume 7, page 359. Quote, rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism again presents a phase quite different from Mosaic Judaism. Now, there is no such thing as, there never was any such thing as Mosaic Judaism. It was really should have been from Mosaic law. Rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism, what we have today via the Talmud, according to them, presents a phase quite different from the Mosaic law. Receptacle of the law? Not hardly. It has changed the law. It has distorted the law. Rabbi Stephen Wise, one of the premier rabbis in America, said this, two different quotes from two different sources, quote, scholars not of their band had demonstrated that Talmudic tradition and all it inculcated as obligatory had passed through many channels, widening and varying its currents as the days proceeded, and that in many matters, Talmudism was a clear departure from biblical theory and practice. End of quote. Again, the audacity of their admitting so. I'm glad they did. Also, he said another time, quote, the return from Babylon and the adoption of the Babylonian Talmud marks the end of Hebrewism. Of course, the end of the Hebrewism for them. Of course, there never was a beginning of Hebrewism for them. But marks the end of Hebrewism, he said. That is, all ends all ties to the Old Testament and the beginning of Judaism. End of quote. Obviously, two different things. Rabbi Louis Finkelstein, one of the premier of all times rabbis, according to the Jews, in his voluminous work, The Pharisees, the Sociological Background of Their Faith, in Volume 1 on the introduction, in the introduction on pages 49 through 50 of the introduction, said this, quote, we shall presently see that the Talmudic civil law markedly deviated from that of Scripture. Speaking of Old Testament Scripture. And then on this, in the same volume on page 93, he says, quote, Pharisees used exegesis, critical, that is, critical interpretation, to depart from the Word of Scripture. Efforts of the Talmud, notably that of Babylonia, to find scriptural support for Pharisaic deviation, at times through forced exegesis, And a little bit later, the ancient sages, or the ancient Jewish sages, did not hesitate to impose their views on the Bible itself. End of quote. Now, that's not exegesis. That's eisegesis. Interpreting into the Bible, not taking out of the Bible. And many more such quotes and admissions can be found in God's Covenant People for those who are interested in looking at that. Now, with these confessions in mind, they admit time and time again that theirs is not the religion of the Bible, the Old Testament. Theirs is not the laws of our God, but distortions thereof. With those confessions in mind, consider the following quotes from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia concerning suicide. Under the heading Suicide, Volume 10 on page 93, we find this. Suicide. Judaism has always regarded suicide as a crime against God. You could say amen, couldn't you? Judaism has always regarded suicide as a crime against God unless brought about by certain extenuating conditions. The five cases of suicide in the Bible are all regarded as condoned by the unusual circumstances in which they occurred. End of that quote. We'll pick it up here in just a minute. Now that is so typical of Jewish dialectical tactics. They provide you with a thesis, and then they provide you with an antithesis, from which you get a thesis which usually produces despair and inactivity in the ones having received both sides. Continuing with the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia concerning the five cases of suicide, Saul to begin with. Saul fell upon his own sword to prevent his being mocked and tortured by the Philistines, 1 Samuel 31, 4-5. According to the early Haggadah, referring to the Midrash Haggadah, or that being the rabbinical interpretation, or more precisely, the rabbinical manipulation of scriptural law. Again, Saul fell upon his own sword to prevent his being mocked and tortured by the Philistines. According to the early Haggadah, when Samuel in spirit form was invoked by the witch of Endor, he informed Saul that he could save his life by fleeing before the battle. But if he fought, he would lose his life, but in compensation would enter paradise. Now, does your scripture say that? It doesn't say that at all. So, of course, he doesn't quote scripture here, but instead Josephus' Antiquities and then the Midrash on Leviticus 26:7. Going on, the Midrash on Genesis 34:13 condones a suicide of Saul, which is usually interpreted as meaning a case where one commits suicide because of unbearable physical pain, fear of being forced to violate the Jewish law. I think that's it. To violate the Jewish law, or a leader's fear that if he were taken prisoner, many soldiers would be killed in vain attempts to rescue him. So all of a sudden, this one's okay because of how the Midrash, the Pharisees, have interpreted it. Going on, concerning Samson. Samson's suicide was with the consent of God, who endowed him with sufficient strength to break the pillars which supported the building, and thus to kill at the same time thousands of Philistines. Judges 16, verses 28-30. Let me stop there. But, regrettably, they chose one that's not a suicide at all. Samson's technically was not a suicide. Samson actually put his death in the hands of God, did he not? Listen to the account, Judges 16, 28-30. And Samson called unto Yahweh and said, O Lord Yahweh, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew at his life. End of quote. Samson didn't know he He obviously didn't know whether he'd be killed in the crash of the building or not. So he said, "Lord, I put my hand, my life and my death in your hands." Can't technically be called a suicide. In that case, somebody could say that suicide was being condoned here. No, God chose to answer his prayer. It was in God's plan for him to be put to death from the beginning. Going on from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia concerning Ahithophel, Abimelech, and Zimri, the next three that they considered and are cases of suicide. Ahithophel hanged himself, 2 Samuel 17:23, as a result of David's curse. So that was excused as well. Abimelech, after his skull had been fractured by a millstone cast down by a woman, had his armor bearer kill him, lest people say that he had met death at the hands of a woman, Judges 9:53-54. And so that one's excused as not being an intentional suicide either. And then lastly, number five, Zimri burnt his castle about him either out of fear or in atonement for his sins, 1 Kings 16:18. And thus that one is justified by Jewish law as well. Later in the same article, we find this, quote, "Medieval Jewish authorities, citing Talmudic precedents," and it gives three of those, "declare that one who commits suicide under great mental or physical strain, or while not in full possession of his faculties, or in order to atone for his past sins, is not to be regarded as a sinner," end of quote. And I ask you, what's left? They took away all the reasons for suicide and justify them all. And yet they had the audacity to first say Judaism has always regarded suicide as a crime against God. Dialectics, right? Continuing later in the same article, "From certain tales of Roman persecutions, as well as from the story of Saul, the rabbis deduced the principle that in times of persecution one might commit suicide in order to escape torture." So we can add that one to the picture as well. Another excuse why suicide would be okay. Thus, the incident of Masada. Remember the series many years ago, I was fairly young, about Masada? In 73 AD, is often cited as having been justifiable suicide. And it was there that 960 committed mass suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Romans. However, is overwhelming odds justifiable reason for suicide? Well, if everyone thought that way, there would have never been, think about it, there would have probably never been the victory of Gideon and his 300 over what would have certainly and is certainly considered overwhelming odds, overwhelming Midianite odds. No, they wouldn't even thought about it. They'd have just said, let's just do away with ourselves because there's no hope of ever having victory here. Or how about the insurmountable odds that Jonathan and his armor bearer faced at the Craig of Michmash? And that's a count that is not given near the attention it deserves. How many know about the count that I'm talking about? I got one hand. See what I mean? It does not get the attention that it really deserves. Let's turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I love this account, and you never hear it preached on. Now some of you should be aware, that's why Peter said, "I don't mind stirring up your minds by way of reminder." Well, I'm doing the same thing. I've talked about it before, so you do know about it, you just don't remember it. But the story of Michmash, of Jonathan and his armor bearer, starting with 1 Samuel 14, and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." The Philistines had the Israelites surrounded and were outnumbered, vastly outnumbered. Jump down now to verse 4, and we'll pick it up there. "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for there is no restraint to Yahweh to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. And if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them." In other words, let them come to us. "But if they say, come up unto us, then we will go up, for Yahweh has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And I can imagine that armor bearer thinking, what kind of choice is that? He's with him, but I'm sure he's wondering, you know, what Jonathan's thinking. Verse 11, "And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing." Well, we've got some magic, something we want to show you, something up their sleeve, I guarantee you. "And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for Yahweh has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer slew after him." We don't know how many were there. But it says, "And after that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men." So it was at least 20 to 2, and was certainly probably more than that. "Within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow." Now that is a great victory. Overwhelming odds, certainly. I don't call 20 to 2 very good odds. And again, there was probably more than that. But you know why I why I appreciate it so much? It's because of verse 6. And I don't know if you caught it or not. Let me read it to you in the New American Standard Version. It says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come up and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us, for Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few." Wouldn't that make a great credo? You know, what a fantastic outlook. Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few, rather than the dismal outlook of those like Saul and those who committed mass suicide at Masada. That's justified by today's Jews. More than that, such pessimism, whether it be the consequence of overwhelming odds or persecution or sickness and disease or whatever, you think about it, is simply a lack of faith and trust in Yahweh, the God who via the Apostle Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You know, as the closer each of us gets toward the end of life, the more likely that we are to suffer some kind of disease or some kind of debilitating whatever. But all things, if we trust in Him and we look to His will in all things, everything, we know, don't forget that, we know, we don't just think it, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The person who would take his life for reasons of sickness or disease or persecution or overwhelming odds or whatever it is, automatically rules out, eliminates any chance of a miraculous healing or a miraculous deliverance. And also negates a testimony, a legacy of an undying faith, even when faced with death. A legacy for generations to come. Let us not forget that it is he who endures to the end that will be saved. Matthew 24 and verse 13. And Amram and Jochebed. How many know who Amram and Jochebed is? One, two hands. Amram and Jochebed. Had Amram and Jochebed had such a pessimistic, faithless attitude, the world would have never known or never had a Moses if they were his parents. Now here we're not talking necessarily about suicide, but what's closely akin that we'll be talking about probably in the next message, and that is suicide, which is closely, it's not suicide, but it's closely akin here to mercy killing. Because if they'd have had such a pessimistic, faithless attitude, they would have determined that it would have been much more humanitarian. Oh, much more humane. Let's just let the rubber meet the road,
It had been much more humanistic, is what it would have been, for Moses to die at their hands rather than at the hands of Pharaoh and his henchmen. Makes more sense, doesn't it? They could have done it so gently and carefully. Oh, how humanistic it is had they done so. Instead, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid. They were not afraid of the king's edict, Hebrews 11:23. And by faith, rather than quote-unquote mercifully killing him, they built a wicker basket and set him afloat on the Nile, trusting him to the care of Yahweh in faith. Suicide is a matter of faith. Now, it'd probably be better if I would put it, I should say, that to face and endure insurmountable odds is a matter of faith. Suicide is a matter of faithlessness. The latter is the pessimistic, nihilistic, faithless outlook of Job's wife, whereas the former is the optimistic, positive, faithful outlook of Job. Job 2, verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. End of that quote. I don't know about you. But I would much rather be numbered amongst the ranks of Job, of Amram and Jochebed, of Moses, Jonathan and his armor bearer. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Hebrews 11:35-38. And yes, even among the ranks of those others who were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men, and of course women, of whom this world was not worthy. Hebrews 11:35-38. Then to be counted among the ranks of Job's wife, of Saul and Ahithophel, who hanged himself, of Abimelech, who had his armor bearer slay him, or of Zimri, who burnt his castle down on top of himself. I don't know about you, but I know who ranks I want to be numbered among. Or the hundreds, or I'd much rather be with them than the hundreds of thousands since who have trusted not in Yahweh and who took their own lives in utter faithlessness. Let ours be a legacy, let not ours be a legacy of despair and suicide and the judgment thereafter, but one of faith and endurance to the end, and the rewards thereafter. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for your gracious goodness to us, for your mercies in Yeshua the Christ. We thank you this morning especially as we think back upon the Passover of old and the Passover, Father, that came later, the great one, Father, that's made available through Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior,
when in faith and repentance we're immersed to come up clothed in Him. Father, we thank You and we look upon that and, Father, see it as our hope, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Father, with such hope, there is no reason to despair, or, Father, to even consider ever shortening what You have given to us, our life. Father, let this message bring hope to our people. Let it somehow, Father, reach those in despair and discouragement. And, Father, lift them out of it to realize that they have so much to live for, that they have You to live for, if nothing else. And let them, Father, live the remaining time of their life, Father, living a legacy that could be passed on to generations to come, that would engender hope, Father, in those generations, in a God who is a God who loved us enough to give a Son who died, was buried, and resurrected for us. We praise You now in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. Amen.